Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel and can be found on page 1007 of the Church Bibles. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, starting to read at verse 24. Page 1007 of the Church Bibles. Verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Before we pray, a rather special notice. Michael Schluter, who leads the Jubilee Centre in Cambridge, has designed a desk calendar that he wants to go on the desk of every city man or woman in the square mile. He's given me one for myself. And here it is, and it contains a word from the Proverbs, a word from the Wisdom of Solomon every day, with an application. So I turned this morning to see how I'm going to face Guy Fawkes Night. And so I turned to 5th of November, and this is what it says. This would be on your desk, and you would have read it this morning if you had one. "Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home," Proverbs 27:8. Comment. The issue is not homelessness, but desertion of family duty. It condemns not the fugitive nor the pilgrim, but the rolling stone and the office-based workaholic. Well, I didn't choose that for today, but it's fairly telling, isn't it? And if that's your boss, would you give him that for Christmas? There are two young people have come down from Cambridge with a large number of these in boxes. They'll be very gratified if you call on them with your wallet and get one for your desk and for your boss's desk. His need may be greater than yours, or vice versa, I don't know. Let's pray. We pray for the workaholics in the city, Lord. Have mercy upon them, their health, their families, and cause some of them to wake up before it's too late, that there are other things in life more important still. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we turn again, and it'll help me a great deal if you do turn in your Bible to Mark 5, to the last of the great stories in this section that illustrate the God-given power and authority of Jesus Christ. No other power, least of all the evil powers that confront us, can stand against him. And our story this morning is a very famous one, the woman with the internal bleeding that had sapped her strength for 12 years. And as you can see, it comes in a rather dramatic and tense setting when Jairus is set off for his daughter, rushing Jesus to her bedside. And suddenly, there's a maddening delay. This woman steps forward, or rather she doesn't step forward. We're going to see that in a moment. But Jesus stops because someone has touched him, and he senses that God's power has been used for somebody's benefit. Now today I want to do something rather different from what I've done in recent Tuesdays. I want to call your attention to a fascinating feature of this gospel in particular. I think I have mentioned it, that this gospel is made up very often of preached material, sermon notes, that some of the great early evangelists like Simon Peter used. I have no doubt myself at all that the story in front of us is just one of these, because as you read it, it goes through step by step the absolutely essential marks of the Christian gospel. If you like, the steps that you have to take to peace with God. Yes, let's call it that today, steps to peace with God. It may be you haven't yet found peace with God. Well, I'm going to tell you from this story the steps to peace with God, with the confidence that what I'm telling you is not something lately made up, but a gospel outline that goes right back to the very beginning of the church's life. These are the kind of things, the kind of illustrations that these early Christian preachers taught and used. I'm going to choose three in particular. There are several more, but time allows us to look at three illustrations that are essential to an understanding of the Christian gospel. And the first I've called, looking at verses 25 and 26, if you will, her desperate need. Her desperate need. Mark is very candid. Luke softens verse 26, because he was a doctor, after all. But Mark tells the truth. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. So here's a woman, for 12 long years she's had this internal bleeding. She's been to all the physicians that she can find, and they cannot help her. Her resources are exhausted, and there's a slight implication, I think, that she may have been a wealthy woman, and now all that has gone. And her condition, not the same, not even a tiny bit better, but a lot worse. Now, why does the writer put that so plainly? Well, because of this desperate need. I think I've chosen the right word. Desperate comes from words that mean beyond hope, beyond human help. And that's certainly her situation. And it's because she is desperate that she's willing to risk the rebuff of coming to Jesus. She might well have been seen. She would, I believe, have been technically unclean. She runs a risk of being turned away and humiliated, but she's willing to take that risk, even to make a fool of herself, because she's desperate. By the same token, no wonder that the vast majority of workaholics and others in the city do not turn to Christ, because they are not desperate about their spiritual condition. If people were desperate about their proper relationship with God, this church would be filled many times over on a Tuesday. Of course, we all get desperate in other ways. We can be desperate about a family crisis, maybe your young people at home, or a health crisis. And many have been desperate, haven't they, in recent months and years over job crises. So that's a normal part of human experience. But very few people are desperate about their position before God. We're most of us, by nature, complacent. We're no worse than anybody else, we think. I'm sure I told you of the bloke, it sticks and stings in my gullet still, who came after me, I think it was a Sunday night, when I'd done all I could to preach the Christian message, and said, "Thank you, Padre, it's what I've always thought, that God helps those who help themselves." You know, you can never think of the right answer at the moment, can you? I think I stood there with my mouth open, and he departed thinking that I must be fairly gormless. It revealed, of course, stunning complacency and astonishing ignorance, didn't it? I ought to have replied, if I'd been rude, something like this: "It's not much good my talking to you until you're desperate about yourself. Your case is so bad, it's far beyond self-help." Actually, that's true. I have many a casual conversation here at after a service, and I ought to say more often to some people who talk to me, there's not much point in talking any more about the superficial elements of Christianity until you're desperate. Because until you're desperate, we're going to make no progress at all. Christianity is a rescue religion, and it's for those who feel their need of liberation and deliverance from themselves and their sinfulness. It's for those who've woken up, who realize, and this is an amazing realization, and only God can give it to us, that our lives are deeply offensive to him by nature. That our condemnation is certain. We don't believe that by nature, but it is so. And that our own efforts to change the situation and to appease God and to make ourselves acceptable to God are quite useless. We can't help ourselves, nobody else can help us, the church can't help us. Well, in that case, we get desperate. I was doing what I'm sure many people do on Sunday, singing away some great hymn and not really thinking of what I was singing. And then I woke up to what I was singing. "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depth of self-despair." Now, there's one element of desperation, self-despair. Let me ask you a simple question. Have you ever felt in despair about yourself? I think I would be bold and say that if you never have, I doubt if you're a Christian. The Christian has plumbed depths of self-despair, amongst many other things. He's been there. He's found himself desperate about his own situation. He's desperate to find what God's solution is. He will do anything. He will even set aside half an hour on a busy Tuesday instead of talking to the people in New York. Isn't that a miracle? That means he's desperate. Secondly, another, these illustrations are lovely illustrations. This is what the early preachers would have been talking about from this story and illustrating her determined faith. And look at verse 27 and 28. When she heard about Jesus, and that's always the beginning of faith, we can't begin to trust Jesus if we don't hear about him and hear about his power to save and cure her. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, now listen to this carefully, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Now what is so striking about that is that though her faith had begun and she was determined to exercise faith, that faith was very imperfect and in fact largely superstitious. You can see that, can't you, from verse 28. It's a matter of touching and the hem of a garment, as though some kind of electricity would come through from Christ to her and she would be cured. That's a concept that would be common in her day of quasi-magical contact. It may be that's one of the reasons that in verse 32 Jesus insists on her coming out into the open. That must have been embarrassing for her, because he wants to instruct her, as he does in verse 34, it isn't your touch, but your faith, and it isn't the hem of my garment, but the will of God that you should be cured this very day. So it does seem as though Jesus wants to instruct her faith and make it more mature and truthful. Now, we don't look down our noses at this, do we? Because, of course, superstitious faith like that's extremely common in the world today, especially in religious matters. And it's quite common even in the formal church. If you read of some desperate midnight baptism of a very sick baby, you're probably in touch with superstition. Many people depend upon their confirmation long ago at the hands of a bishop for their standing before God. That is superstition, for depending upon that touch. I fear that in many areas, certainly in the Church of England, the sacraments are no longer sacraments of the gospel. They are even the gospel itself. And as long as we eat and drink, as long as we come into touch with those elements, we feel all is well. But that's sheer superstition. Physical contact with the church at any of its points of contact may be important, but does not guarantee spiritual life. I heard someone put it like this morning. I thought it was rather a good phrase. You can, as it were, rub shoulders with Christ and his people, with the church, and never have that dynamic personal dealing with him. Now, that's the point, isn't it, of verse 31. And I ought to tell you that one of the reasons why I love Mark is that he always translates, he always tells the story as it is. Again, the other gospel writers tend to soften this. The words of the disciples here, as they are in the original and as they are translated in Mark, are actually rude words. You see, he's looking around and he says, "Who touched me?" And of course, everybody's pressing on him. And the disciples say, "Well, wait a minute. Everyone's touching you. The whole crowd is pressing on you. There must be 50 people touching you at the moment. What do you mean, who's touching me? Don't be stupid." "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, who touched me? What a foolish thing to ask." But not at all. Because God alone, Christ alone, can see the difference, and surely it's a very vital one, can see the difference between those millions of people who have been in touch with his church, who have rubbed shoulders with Christian people, who have partaken of Christian ceremonies, and those who actually, with determined faith, have come right through to a personal contact with him so that they received his salvation. I find this very encouraging, because often one reads in early centuries, and indeed today in many parts of the world, of the church steeped in superstition. And yet, even when the church is at its worst and people are only concerned with the outward, yet you know that there will always be genuine seekers known only to God and to themselves. We shall never know. You know, we shall never know in those great crowds who is experiencing the power of God for themselves and who are just casual passers-by. I can't tell that. You can't tell that. But it's rather an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that in these situations, things are happening unseen and unknown by us. I'm also encouraged to say to people, you know, people often make this excuse to me. If you're a Christian and have talked to people, I'm sure they said the same to you. They say, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had Doug's faith. Now, that's nonsense to talk like that, isn't it? You only need faith as a grain of mustard seed. Superstitious faith will bring you to salvation if you're determined enough. That's the extraordinary lesson of this story. Don't make excuses today about the poverty of your faith. Don't say, well, really, I couldn't do this, you see. My wife, she's believing, but I'm not really. If you will come as you are, if you're utterly determined to find the forgiveness and cleansing of Christ, you'll find it, however wobbly and weak your faith is. And you will look back and you will say, how amazing that God had dealings with me when my faith was totally ignorant and superstitious and lacked any real understanding. That's a merciful God. Just as I am, they tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come. That's the spirit, isn't it, that old Victorian hymn? I may have many conflicts, I may have many doubts, there may be fightings within and fears without, but I'm determined to come. I don't understand what this fellow Lucas is talking about on Tuesday at all, but I'm determined to come. I've been put off by the church at home, but I'm determined to come. I can't bear that person in the office who's continually pestering me to read the Bible, but I'm going to come. See, that's the spirit. Not put off by these superficial things. God knows there's enough to be put off in the formal Christian church, but we can find Christ nonetheless. A desperation. You'll never, never find anything from God unless in some measure you're desperate, and you will never find anything from God unless in some measure you're determined, and that goes for you who are Christians, for me too. God meets those who are desperate and who are determined. Now let me look last of all with you at, I think, one of the most lovely parts of the story, her lasting confidence. Her lasting confidence. I want to say straight away that the reality and doctrine of assurance is part of the original apostolic gospel. That is, the early gospel preachers preached not only that you could be forgiven and accepted by God now, but that you could know you were forgiven and live in the assurance and joyful certainty of it. That was part of the early Christian gospel. I know that many people turn their noses up at this and say it's presumptuous. It is not presumptuous as long as the foundations of our Christian certainty are proper ones, true ones. If your assurance is based on true foundations, as hers was, then you can be sure. There are two foundations that are mentioned in the story. The first is in verse 29. Please look at it. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body she was freed from her sufferings. I've called that the foundation of personal experience. I dare say that philosophically or in some way you could have argued her out of what was happening and you could have cast doubt upon Christ and all these things, but she knew. She knew in her own experience that God had done a wonderful thing for her. God had done for her something that no man could do for her, and she knew it, and nothing could take that from her. Now, there is an experience of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's saving power, a gracious gift that God gives to all his people. It's got nothing to do with our temperament or our type. We may be Eeyores, we may be Tiggers, whatever it may be that we read to our children. You know, we're all very, very different, aren't we? It really doesn't matter at all. We may come from different backgrounds, different denominations. But if God the Holy Spirit has worked in you, then there is an experience of God himself that cannot be denied and cannot be counterfeited. It's such an important thing that this morning I decided to give the whole of next Tuesday to answering the question, what is that genuine Christian experience? That we can recognize when it is ours, and if it is not ours, we can realize that we do not belong to God. What are the common factors, the common denominators of that experience? I'm not going to look at the esoteric things, the strange things. What are the basics? What can we know in our hearts? What can we feel if we're true Christians? It's an important question, isn't it? It's not all head. It's heart as well. What ought we to feel? What is a heart experience of God and forgiveness? Well, I'm going to give the whole of Tuesday next week to that question because I think it's such an important one. That's one foundation. We can have a heart experience of God. Now, the second foundation is the foundation of God's word, and you'll see that in verse 34. Not only did Jesus heal her, but he gave her a promise in these very gracious words. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, go into serenity, into confidence, into assurance, and be freed forever from your suffering," for that's what the words mean. Now, for some time, when I first studied this story, I puzzled as to why Jesus went to the trouble of bringing her out into the open to her own great embarrassment, and making her tell him the whole truth in verse 33, and then giving this extra promise. And, you know, there's a sense in which it's not necessary. She knows she's healed. She doesn't need this word. Well, I then used my imagination, and if you think my imagination has gone over the top this morning, I hope you'll forgive me. But it's obvious to me what happened. It may not be in the story, but I suggest that when she went home, she was very, very excited. She's bubbling over with joy. After 12 years of this draining disease, she's well, and she bursts in through the front door. And there's Dad in his slippers reading the football results. Those deadly things we have to endure on Saturday afternoon on the television, do you know? Jericho 2, Jerusalem Rangers 1, Tower 1, Sidon 1, Jerusalem City 5, Shiloh United 0. Yes, for some people that's meat and drink, isn't it? It's what they live for each week. So there's old Dad, he's enjoying it very much, and she bursts in and she tells him the wonderful news. And what would he say? He is bound to say something like this: "Well, dear, that's marvelous news. I'm so glad." He probably wouldn't say it straight away, but later that evening he'd say, "Do you remember we went to that physician in Arimathea, and you remember that Joseph helped us to pay the bill of that specialist, and for 3 months we were full of confidence, and you had a clean bill of health, and there was no internal bleeding, and you didn't feel ashamed any longer, and then you remember that awful day when it all returned. So, do you think we ought not just to wait a bit?" And then her elder son comes in from work in the field, and she turns to him for some comfort and tells him the story all over again. And surely her elder son says exactly the same. Politely and carefully and sensitively, he cautions her against over-optimism. How easily I remember my own teenage days when I became a Christian. And I remember, too, I was amongst, as a student, many enthusiastic Christians, and how often the words would be spoken, sometimes in our hearing. Won't last, of course. Won't last. Just youthful enthusiasm. Well, what a devastating word from the enemy that would be in her heart. Won't last, of course. She goes to bed that night, she'd have been absolutely distraught. Maybe it won't last. Maybe it isn't forever. Maybe it isn't true. Maybe it's auto-suggestion. And then as she thought about it, she would realize that Christ had given her his word, a promise of peace that was permanent. And it was on that rock, finally, that she would build her peace and certainty. Well, now, forgive me coming back Tuesday by Tuesday, but I'm so concerned about this, as I know many of you are. It is so important for us to have a genuine experience of God. We live in days of humanistic self-confidence, don't we? For a century, people have felt that to turn to God is to look for a crutch. That is blasphemous nonsense. If you don't turn to God, you will find yourself utterly helpless in the last day, and you will look around desperately for help then. Why not ask God to wake you up today? Are you in any sense desperate? Have you lost confidence in yourself, or indeed in your society, to put things right? Secondly, are you determined, whatever the obstacles, however many people may humiliate you, even laugh at you, are you determined, as she was, understanding so little, that she was going to take the opportunity that was in front of her? Well, let's pray. Let's pray for the city to wake up to its desperate need, and let's pray that we may meet more and more people determined to do business with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's but one or two people like that this morning, let's pray for them, that God will have mercy upon them as they open their lives to him. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely story. We thank you that there we read some of the very basic elements of Christian truth. And we pray that we ourselves may learn to be determined to seek from you what you have to give us. And we pray that everybody here may have a clear and certain assurance that they've done business with you, their sins are forgiven, and that this will last. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.